Well, sort of, Rick indicated we've been watching the Olympics a lot in our house, and so I really do not want to know who won the gold medal in hockey until I get a chance to see it. So thank you. But the skill, the strength, the courage, the artistry, it's all so amazing. The Olympics really set the bar for athletes. It's where you get to compete on the world stage with all of the greatest athletes in the world. There is no higher bar for a competitive athlete. The Olympics set the ultimate bar, but along the way, athletes encounter numerous people who raise the bar for them. Coaches and trainers and parents and teammates. And of course, that near mystical thing inside a person involved in setting the bar for ourselves. The inspiration, aspiration, hope, confidence, determination, so well encapsulated by that phrase, eyes on the prize. It's something we all grasp so well that sports metaphors have permeated our language for centuries. The Apostle Paul refers to running the race so as to win it. The book of Hebrews tells us to run with perseverance the race. And Eyes on the Prize is a folk song that combines verses from Philippians. From 17, keep our eyes on those who live as we do. And from 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. An athlete has to believe in herself. She has to believe in something greater than herself. And she has to see herself as connected. Connected to the athletes who came before her, whose victories inspired her, as well as connected to those who will come after her, who will take their inspiration from her. We have all had people in our lives who set the bar for us, not just to excel at a talent or skill, but to excel at life itself. If we're fortunate, it's our parents. But it can also be relatives and friends, teachers and pastors. These people direct us to our own inner strength, and they point us to a larger goal outside of ourselves. They show us how we are woven into our families and communities and the web of life itself. For centuries of Christians, Jesus has been the one to set the bar for us. Jesus has pointed us toward God, toward our own inner being, and toward the world outside ourselves. And he adds to all of these relationships a much richer dimension. But who is Jesus? Given the claims made about him, it is also appropriate to ask, what is Jesus? Moreover, how does the what, the theological claims made about Jesus, skew the who he really was as a person who walked on this earth? Now here's where the Gospel of Thomas, for all its strangeness, gives us a rare opportunity. The Gospel of Thomas is not in the Bible. It was known to the ancient world, but it was lost for centuries until it was rediscovered in Egypt in 1945, along with a lot of other ancient writings. Thomas is a sayings gospel. It's just a collection of things said by Jesus, strung together by the simple formula, Jesus said. There is no narrative, no story weaving these words together, no context. In one sense, it's harder to get inside the text because it's stories that help us make sense of things. But on the other hand, the lack of context context provides an opportunity for a different kind of understanding. The Gospels that made it into the Bible tell stories. That is, they are woven together with a purpose to convince the reader of their truth. Story adds authorial intent, a theological layer intended to guide the reader to a predetermined understanding. If, as some biblical scholars believe, the sayings in the Gospel of Thomas were collected or started to be collected in the years from 30 to 50 of the first century, that means that some of them were collected while Jesus was still alive. In other words, they were collected before the crucifixion, before that shattering event sent Jesus' followers back to the drawing board, so to speak, challenging them to explain his shocking death. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John express the conclusions that they reached. The stories that now fill their accounts shape the message, guiding readers to the theological explanations that they worked out. They lead readers to cosmic claims that take away the power from the Romans, who used it to destroy, and give it back to Jesus and to God, whose power is to nurture life. I am not saying that these cosmic claims aren't true. I am too mindful of my own limitations to even suggest something like that. What I do suggest, however, is that the discovery of Thomas's gospel, stripped of the theological layers added to later gospel accounts, invites us to a thought experiment. What does Jesus, as a wisdom teacher of Israel, offer us? What can we learn about how to regard ourselves and others, how we relate to God and creation, from these sayings of Jesus? This morning, I deliberately chose sayings from the Gospel of Thomas that have, for the most part, some familiarity for us. What follows can only be cursory, but hopefully it will be enough to start your own reflective processes. And by the way, lots of translations of Thomas are available online, and you can access them easily just by Googling. So I'm going to start. Kristen, would you please read Thomas 4:7 again?
Jesus said, "It is impossible for a person to mount two horses and to draw two bows, and it is impossible for a servant to serve two masters, for he would honor the one and insult the other."
This saying uses the familiar, "it is impossible to serve two masters," but it makes it more evocative with the example of trying to mount two horses at the same time, or for an archer to draw two bows. The implication is that we can't kid ourselves about our allegiances. We must make choices. And no matter how much we believe we have chosen this path, if our actions follow a different path, then this is indeed our choice, no matter how many words we use to proclaim this one.
Thomas 6:9. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted within their hearts. They are the ones who have truly known the living God. Blessed are those who are hungry, for they are motivated to alleviate the belly of the one who desires."
This variation on the Beatitudes found in Matthew and Luke eloquently underscores the deeply personal, intimate presence of God in the innermost being, especially of all who suffer. It consoles and comforts and gives space for spiritual healing. In the realm of physical suffering, however, it gives no rest. If you know what it is to be hungry, you will not stand by when others are hungry. You will be motivated to share what food you have. Now, there are some commentators who interpret this entirely in spiritual terms, that is, as a spiritual hunger we feel. It is a spiritual hunger that we feel that then motivates us towards spiritual enlightenment. But I think that Jesus' compassion for the poor makes a material interpretation just as plausible. Go with the one who is hungry.
Thomas said to him, Jesus said, I am the light which is above them all. I am the all. The all has come forth from me, and all has split open before me. Lift the stone, you will find me there. Slip the piece of wood, I am there.
Jesus as the light of the world is an image that we get from John's prologue. That the kingdom is already here is found in Matthew's gospel. This verse from Thomas suggests that the light from God, which is in Jesus, is the light that created the world and still permeates creation. The light, the presence of God, is found in the stone and in the piece of wood. It is found in these inanimate objects, then how much more is it found in plants and creatures and human beings? Truly the kingdom, the light of God, is within us and all around us.
They showed Jesus a coin and said to him, Caesar's people demand taxes from us. He said to them, Give what is Caesar's to Caesar. Give God what is God's. Give me what is mine.
The addition of give me what is mine sets most commentators' teeth on edge. They think that it elevates Jesus above God. But if we rule out the scholarly debates, what might it imply? One thing is that it does not make God and Jesus identical. Later theological reflection made Jesus the Christ, God incarnate, the third person in the Trinity. This structure makes a distinction between God and Jesus. And if Jesus is indeed a wisdom teacher, what is his that we should give it to him? Perhaps it is recognition that he is a teacher and not to be confused with God. Perhaps it is that loyalty to Jesus is loyalty to his teaching, which in all cases points us not toward him as an object of devotion, but toward God, our own potential, and our neighbor.
Thomas, number 8. Jesus said, Whoever drinks from my mouth will become like me. I myself will become that person, and what is hidden will be revealed to that person.
This one is the least familiar, but it has echoes in John's story of the woman at the well. Jesus offers the woman water from the well or living water from him. The idea is that the words from his mouth will be like water from the well, but his words will endure. They will live within her. They will not dry up. They will not need refilling. Here Jesus makes no exclusive claims for himself. He states clearly that whoever he is, or whatever makes him what he is something freely offered to everyone. The light of God, which Jesus understood as being within him, is also within all of creation. To see this light in ourselves is to understand who we are and what we are called to do. Jesus did not see the light of God within himself and stay home fixing chairs. He went into the world, teaching, healing, sharing food, and upsetting the status quo. We think sometimes that what is hidden from us is the light of God that shines within us. I think it is more likely that what is hidden is what we are then called to do, what that light illuminates within us. To acknowledge the light is to acknowledge the call. So where are we then at the end of this thought experiment? What does this pre-crucifixion Jesus suggest to us? Here's where I've gotten so far. Jesus points us to God, ourselves, and the other, where other is human beings, non-human beings, and in fact, all manner of creation. Jesus sets the bar. When we understand the presence of God in ourselves and others, we find the strength, courage, and the wisdom within ourselves that motivates us to express that strength, courage, and wisdom in the world for the benefit of those in need of it. Our motivation is an expression of our love for God. We really do love because God first loved us. And when you love someone, you love what they love. God loves the world without exception. And so we are called to love the world. But what does that look like? And that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus sets the example. Jesus sets the bar. He shows us how to love the world, how to express that love in meaningful ways. And you know that as well as I do. Be good stewards of creation. Love justice and mercy. Alleviate poverty. Open the eyes of those who do not see. Feed the hungry. Heal the sick. Release the captive. Free the oppressed. Love God with all of your heart and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself.
Let us pray. Loving God, we have so many driving forces in our lives, things that happen that are beyond our control. We struggle with conflict. We struggle to know what direction we should take in our own lives. We struggle with choices that we make. We struggle with the way people treat us, whether it be good or bad. We struggle to find a pathway in our own lives that give us a sense of value and meaning. And so, loving God, we come before you as your children, knowing that your DNA is in us, You have shown us what it looks like to be a human being in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, not in simple, quiet meditation or prayer, but also engaging the world. We pray for strength for ourselves, for engaging our own lives, engaging our world around us. Give us strength and hope as we try to make a difference in this world. Loving God, we lift up these people in our prayers this morning. We pray for the Ramirez family, for spiritual and financial blessing. We pray for Bev and Carl. And we pray for those who we need to pray for every Sunday. People who are going through difficult times. We pray for Larry and Kathy Rosengreen. We pray for Russ and Lori Knoll. We pray for Dee Holden and her family. We pray for Randy Fredericks. We pray for Orville Locken. We pray for Harlan Matlock and his family. Loving God, there are so many others that we could lift up in our thoughts and our prayers before you. Help us to know how to support people in our thoughts and our prayers. Help our actions be fitted to their needs. And we thank you for the example you've given to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the way that he taught his own disciples how to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.